Well, we now continue our series in the Jesus You Can Know, on the Jesus You Can Know. And we come to John chapter 21, immediately following the chapter on the resurrection, which we looked at last week. We see Jesus continuing appearing to his disciples and to the last record or the last episode recorded in the Gospel of John of Jesus' appearance to his disciples. We want to read this whole chapter, and so I will ask you again to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word and to listen, to apply your hearts and your minds to these words, because this is the very Word of God. After Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. One of the things that is most irritating to me about the common parlance and the way that the Christian life is often talked about and thought about is what I call the absolutization of the conversion experience. We think of faith, that salvation is by grace through faith alone. But when we think of that, all too often we think that the faith that's being referred to is a faith that is limited to the time at which we come to Christ, we first come to Christ. That we trust in Christ then, and there are some accompanying fallacies, I think, that come along with this. Those who believe that one can lose salvation, and I don't believe that the Scripture teaches that, someone who truly has salvation can lose that. But those who believe that say, yes, you can do that. But then there's some who say, no, you can't lose your salvation because you can apostatize, you can curse Christ, you can say, I reject Christ. But if you once came to faith in Christ, once at your conversion, you can't lose your salvation. You have eternal security. And that nothing can be further from the truth of what the Scriptures teach. Faith always works. Someone who has true faith is never going to reject Christ, ever. God preserves us in faith. God keeps us so that those who have true faith persevere to the end. That's the teaching of Scripture. But you see how part of the fallacy that leads to that is thinking that the only faith that matters is the faith that we have at the beginning, when we first come to Christ, and when we're converted. But faith is something that is continues saving faith, continues throughout the Christian life. And so does repentance. Sometimes we think repentance is when we repent of sin, when we're converted. That's the time that we repent. But no, repentance is a daily thing. Repentance is an ongoing thing. It is part and parcel. It is the normal Christian life to repent. And so what we see in the Christian life, in short, is that God's grace to us isn't something that comes to us only at the moment of salvation. The grace of Jesus Christ is something that continues. We are continually receiving the grace of the Lord Jesus. And so I think what I'd like for us to look at as we look at this passage is I'd like for us to center around that idea, the continuing grace of Jesus to us. The disciples had trusted in Jesus before this, but now there is an occasion at which we see His continuing grace to them. And so the question I'd like for us to ask today is, how does Jesus continue to give us His grace? And how do we see that in this passage? As usual, I want us to see three things. First, we need to see this, that Jesus continues to give His people the grace of refreshment. The grace of refreshment. Now, sometimes we forget that we need to be refreshed. The New Testament talks about the Lord giving us, as the Old Testament prophets prophesied, that times of refreshing would come from the Lord. And we know that if a person continues to work hard, working hard is a good thing, working hard and steadily is a praiseworthy thing, but if one works and neglects times of rest, and refreshment, then that becomes counterproductive to his work. He becomes unable to do his work. I think of the example of the old Puritan, American Puritan, David Brainerd. Some of you may have heard that name. David Brainerd was one who had an important ministry to the Native Americans in early America. And he was so concerned that Native Americans hear about Christ and embrace Jesus Christ as a Savior, that they hear the gospel, that he would travel to different Indian tribes, often risking his life to do so. And he would brave inclement weather, sometimes freezing weather, and sometimes spending the night in the cold so that he could reach, and in the snow, sometimes without shelter, and going without food sometimes, so that he could reach these various Indian tribes and communicate to them the gospel. David Brainerd, because of his lack of attention to his own welfare, sacrificed his own life, and in his ministry to the American Indians, died in his early 20s. Now, we may think, what a sacrifice, and we may think that was praiseworthy, and there is much that is praiseworthy in it, but think about this. Think about how much more effectively and how much longer and how much more good David Brainerd could have done if he had simply taken stock of what God says that we're to pray for in the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread, which is an acknowledgement of the fact that we're physical and we have needs. We have physical needs. And we trust God to provide for those needs, but that's part of what we need in order to serve Him well. We need refreshment. We need renewal. We need nourishment. We need rest. God has made us physical beings. We need all of these things. And so, as the disciples are trying to feed themselves, they're going fishing, they haven't caught anything, we see Jesus on the shore. And Jesus is there providing for His disciples. Have you caught anything? Children, have you caught anything? No. Well, cast your net on the other side of the boat. Now, what's He doing there? He's reminding them of something. This has happened before. He's told them, cast it, and this exact same thing happened. They couldn't haul the fish in. In fact, the net broke on that occasion because there were so many fish. And immediately John recognizes, this is the Lord. See, because he knows Jesus. Again, this is the resurrection body of Jesus, and so there's something different about it. It has changed so that they don't recognize that this is Jesus. And again, like we pointed out last week, the text doesn't explain that. It doesn't explain why. It simply reports it. It's a mark of its truth. It's a mark of its veracity. And yet, what we see Jesus doing is what reveals who He is. He does what He has always done. He continues to provide for His people. And so, as they're hauling the fish in, He's already got fish on the fire. Jesus doesn't need what they've provided. And yet, notice what He does. He says, bring some of the fish that you've caught. So He allows them to be a part of the whole process. But then He says, come and have breakfast. Isn't that exactly what happened at the feeding of the 5,000? At the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus said, you give them something to eat. And they're incredulous. Where are we going to get something to eat? And they come up with 5 loaves and 2 fishes to feed 5,000 people. There's no way. And Jesus says, here, and He starts to distribute it. And through the miraculous power of Jesus, what they have, what they can contribute, becomes enough because of the provision of the all-powerful One. But you see, they're involved. And Jesus is allowing them to be involved, which will become important in the next point. But you see, Jesus is here. He's providing. Just as He did for the 5,000, He's providing materially. Here's something for you to eat, because that's important. That's important. Jesus doesn't say, well, what are you doing fishing? That's a secular activity. What are you doing fishing? You're not fishermen anymore. You're a disciple. You're apostles. No. He recognizes that this is needed. And then He provides. And the truth is that whatever we have, whatever material need we have, Jesus, if we are His followers, assures us He's going to meet all of our needs. You may be wondering, in a time of economic uncertainty, if Jesus is really going to do that, if God is really going to do that. But He is faithful, and He will do that, and He continues to do that for His people. But then we see again, what is Jesus calling them to when He says, come and have breakfast? Is it just their material need for food? No. What Jesus is doing is He's calling them to table fellowship. And table fellowship is something, we don't have time, we could preach a whole sermon on this. Table fellowship is something that's very important in the Bible. To eat together is not simply to get what I need to refuel my body. To eat together with someone in the Bible is to share something very important, to share something at a very deep level. Eating together is a means of communion. It's a means of joining together and becoming one in a very significant way around something that we do have in common, our common need for food. But it's not about food primarily. It's about the fellowship. It's about spending time together. It's about enjoying God's blessings together. And take notice, table fellowship is about enjoying God together. You see, this is what we ought to think about when we're eating a meal and we say the blessing and we pray before we eat. Why do we do that? Is it just a ritual? No, really, it's an acknowledgement that we say to God, even if we don't say these words, I'm enjoying your blessing, but I'm enjoying this food as your blessing, and so I want to enjoy you as I'm enjoying this blessing. You see, that's what we ought to think about, even when we're eating. Jesus is always with us, but at certain times, there are special times where we experience His presence more powerfully. When we're reading the Word, when we bow our knees in prayer, as we're going to see when we come to the time of the Lord's Supper. These are special times of fellowship with the Lord. And here we see Jesus continuing to give the grace of His presence to His disciples. Because remember, let's always remember, the greatest thing that God can give us is Himself. And that's what He gives us. He offers us Himself continually. And let me say, when you feel most alone, and we all have, we've all felt, we've entered those times or those trials or those challenges when we feel like, I'm the only person who's ever experienced this, or there's nobody who's in the boat with me, there's nobody who's experiencing this with me, I'm totally alone. Let me say, Jesus says to you, come, because I'm here, and I'm always with you. And I'll never leave or forsake you. That is the supreme blessing of the covenant, of God's covenant with us. And here, in a very tender way, in a very tender story, we see Jesus loving His disciples by providing for them, by refreshing them with his presence around table fellowship. Jesus continues to do this for us, as we'll see in just a few minutes. But then secondly, we need to see this, that Jesus continues to give His people the grace of responsibility. The grace of responsibility. Look at verses 15 to 19. Here we have the story of Peter and Jesus. And this has commonly been called the restoration of Peter. Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? And it's no accident that He asks him three times, because this is rehearsing and bringing to mind again the fact that Peter denied Jesus three times.
And that's what's at the heart of Peter being grieved that Jesus asked him three times. He's grieved that Jesus asked him because Peter had said, you know, if everybody deserts you, Lord, I never will. I love you supremely. And then and he said, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. And I'm sure Peter thought, no way. It'll never happen. Not me. Not I. I will never deny Jesus. And then he does it. Does he really love Jesus? He must have wondered, do I really love Jesus? Listen, have you ever been in that place? When you sin, you have had mountaintop spiritual experiences. You've had mountaintop experiences of worship. You have had times when you have joyously sung songs of praise like we sang today about Jesus. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. And you meant it from your heart. And then, not long after, you do the very thing that you know Jesus hates. Do you really love Him? We all face times just like Peter, just like this time. And Jesus presses the question, do you love me? Do you love me? But in pressing the question, he's asking Peter to face something as part of the process of reconciliation. He's being reconciled finally to Jesus. We don't know, it's not recorded for us, that before this time, Peter ever got straight with the Lord Jesus. Hey, are we okay? This was the time when this happened, right here. And Jesus asked him, do you love me? And Peter, it's interesting and it's significant that Peter does not answer, I think so, Lord. No, he reaffirms his love for the Lord. He knows his sin, but he also knows that Jesus knows that he does, in spite of his sin, really love Jesus. And that reconciliation is important. Let me just say to you, folks, why does Jesus do this? Jesus had forgiven Peter. Why did he need to go through this experience? It's for the same reason that all of us need to go through this process of reconciliation on a continuing basis. It's why we read from the Scriptures, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in the Greek, don't like to talk about the Greek a lot, but I'll do it in this instance. It's a present tense, and really a better translation of this is, if we are continually confessing our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's not talking about just right there at the beginning when we're converted and we confess our sins. It's talking about a continuing thing that we are doing as a discipline in our Christian life. We are bringing our sins, which are always before us, to the Lord. We're confessing, we're acknowledging these things, and we're saying, but no, Lord Jesus, I do love you. And that's why I have hope to come to you for forgiveness, precisely because I love you and I know you love me. And that's a continuing thing. That's a discipline. And let me just ask you, is this a discipline in your life? Is this something that you're continually doing? You're coming before the Lord, as painful as it may be, and acknowledging sin because you know that He's merciful and you know who He is, and you're acknowledging that sin and you are renouncing it and you're repenting constantly. See, this is what it means to acknowledge continually Jesus as Lord. It's not pretending that we don't have any sin. It's acknowledging our sin. And again, yes, as part of the process of putting it to death, acknowledging it continually, and most importantly, being reconciled to Him. Reaching a point where I'm not estranged from Him. When we hide our sin, when we refuse to confess it, there's a break in fellowship. The fellowship that we have with the Lord Jesus. That's why this continual process of reconciliation is so vital. Do you do it? Or do you let your sin just kind of settle and you know it, and it's this, the elephant in the room that causes you to live a life, a regular life of estrangement from the Lord who loves you and that you love? But why is reconciliation so important? It's important because of that fellowship, but it's also important because of responsibility. Here we see Jesus' response to Peter saying, "I do love you," affirming his love for him three times. And how does Jesus respond? He gives him a task. He gives him a responsibility each time. Now, we may think that's kind of strange. But it's not strange. This goes all the way back. In fact, Listen to me, folks. The whole Scripture is about this. The whole Bible is about this. This is the kingdom of God. What did God do? We say it over and over again in Christ the King Church, but I got to go through it again because it's here. God established a kingdom in the Garden of Eden. He said, "I'm ruling. I'm the ruler, but my will is to rule through you. And so I'm delegating to you rulership over all that I've made. And what is it that qualifies you to rule? It's that I've made you in my image. Let us make man in our image and let him rule." When do we stop ruling? When did the kingdom of God, when was the kingdom of God lost in that sense? God never stopped ruling. But his rule through man was compromised when the image of God was marred. When we lost the ability and the right to rule for him because we no longer represented him and his character. We followed Satan in establishing an alternate kingdom where we could go our own way and do and make our own rules. So the kingdom of God was lost. What God does whenever we are reconciled to him is he gives us again the supreme honor of being kings, of ruling for him, a responsibility that he gave Adam in the garden. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it for my glory. That's how we rule. And God restores that. And so here with Peter is a little microcosm of that dynamic. You've been reconciled, and my image is being restored in you. Now I'm going to give you responsibility. And that responsibility is a trust. Responsibility as the delegation of responsibility requires trust. Now I saw this when we had our children, and there were certain things. We had different children, and they were good at different things, and they were not so good at different things. And there were some tasks that we could give some that we knew they would handle and that they would be faithful to do. And then there were other tasks, and it didn't have that much to do with age, really. It had to do with who they were. I can trust this one to do this task. I can't really trust this one yet. Maybe someday I will, to do this. And so we chose who we would delegate certain tasks to and certain responsibilities to on how faithful we knew they would be or we thought they would be in carrying out the task. When God delegates tasks to us, when he involves us in building his kingdom, when he says, "I'm going to draw people to myself. I'm going to call people to myself." But then he says, "I'm going to give you the responsibility to give, to distribute the message of reconciliation. I'm giving you that. You're the one who's going to tell people the gospel. And then I'm going to draw people through that outward call to myself through an inward call, and we're going to work together." What's he doing? He's honoring us. But what is it that leads to that? It's the reconciliation that leads to that. It's the reconciliation with Him and the restoration of our personal relationship to Him that enables Him to trust us, where He can say, this is a person I can trust. I can delegate this to you because I know that you love me. Reconciliation is unto responsibility. But do we see that both of them go together and both of them are expressions of Jesus' continuing grace to us? This responsibility to build the kingdom, to subdue the earth, my little corner of it for God's glory, to share the message of reconciliation, to build God's kingdom by bringing more and more people into it, our share in that is not a burden. It's a supreme honor. God doesn't need us to do that. He doesn't need us to do any of it. What's He doing when He involves us in it? He's saying the same thing that I said to my kids when they would come and I would be doing work, and I heard this not too long ago. And they'd say, Dad, could I help? And I'm thinking, okay, I'm working on the lawnmower, you really can't help. But I'm not going to say that. I'm going to find some way something for them to do, because to do so is an expression of my love for them. To allow them to participate in what I want to do is to love them. And Jesus gives us this continuing grace to love us by giving us responsibility. And how do we get that responsibility? How do we enter into that responsibility? Through reconciliation. Through our awareness of the gospel, through our awareness of what He's done to make us right with Him, and our continual appropriation of that as we confess our sins and as we're reconciled in our relationship to Him periodically and constantly. Listen, folks, that's the Christian life. And if that's not your experience, you're not living the full Christian life. Even if you've trusted Christ for your salvation, you need to enter into what Peter entered into in this most intimate of stories and this intimate of episodes. Receive His love, express your love to Him, and then receive His commission and be about it. That's to receive the grace of Jesus. But then finally, we see one last point, and it is this, that Jesus continues to give His people the grace of rebuke. Of rebuke. This is what our passage from the law was all about. You notice, and it's so interesting, here there's been this tender exchange with Jesus. A precious exchange. Fellowship with Jesus. And Jesus is apparently, at this point, after the meal, He's walking with Jesus and they're talking, and Jesus says, I'm going to give you the supreme honor. I'm going to allow you to be a martyr for me. I'm going to allow you to die for me. And that is a supreme honor. But you know, Peter doesn't look at it that way, really, I don't think, at this point. He's not quite there. And he begins to think about his relationship to Jesus in contrast and comparison to someone else's relationship to Jesus. And he looks around and he sees John and he says, what about him? Is he going to have to die? See, that's the implication of Peter's command. Jesus has just said, someone's going to lead you where you don't want to go and they're going to dress you. This was the kind of death that Peter died. And Peter immediately starts thinking of someone else. What's Jesus' will for them? Does he get a better deal than I do? Does Jesus love him more than he loves me? Is Jesus going to call him to the same thing he calls me? Is he going to make him have the same experience? See, this is all of our problem, isn't it? Isn't it? This is our problem. This was Peter's problem. As Peter was wont to do, he took his eyes off of Jesus And he put his eyes on everyone else and everything else and compared it to his lot. Just as when Peter asked Jesus, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." That was great. That was faith. And Jesus said, "Come." And he starts to walk on the water. He's walking on water. He's overcoming that which in the symbolism of Scripture represents all the chaos of the primordial creation and the rebellion of sin and the rebellion of the nations. We're going to triumph over that just as because Jesus triumphed over it, and we're united to Him. And so Peter can walk on the waves. And then he took his eyes off of Jesus and he looked at the wind and the waves. And he began to sink. Because this is when we sink. We take our eyes off Jesus. And we start comparing our lot to everyone else. And we say, you know, it's just exactly what we buy into the lie that Satan told Eve. God's withholding something good from you. He's not giving you the best. He's keeping all the best for himself or for someone else like John, but you're getting shafted. That's a lie. It's always a lie. But we're susceptible to the lie when we take our eyes off of Jesus and His grace and His love. Listen, if you don't get anything else out of this sermon, what you ought to get is that Jesus is a person who always gives us all the grace that is good for us. Always. There are no exceptions. And so Jesus' answer was what Peter needed to hear, but it's also what we need to hear. What we need to hear. He rebukes him. Rebukes are never fun. Rebukes are hard. And they're hard for parents, just as an illustration. There are a lot of parents who want to be their children's friend more than anything else. I think it's a worthy aspiration to show that, yes, I'm your friend. But that's not the main thing we need to be, because our children are not our peers, and we're not their peers. We are called to a certain role in children's lives, and it is to correct at times, and to punish at times, and to train at times. It's not always the way we think about a friend, and sometimes it results in negative reactions from our children. We don't like that. But parents who love their children do this, regardless, because that's what it means to love them. You tell them hard things. Like the writer of the Hebrews says, no discipline is pleasant at the present time. But when it has produced its result, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, which is the true blessing. I remember I've told the story about a guy at seminary, a friend. I remember one of his name. I don't remember his last name. But this fellow seminary student was kind of known. He got to be known as the person who had really, really bad body odor. But nobody wanted to tell him. Nobody wanted to tell him. And so, and I wish I could tell you the end of the story was I went and told him, but I didn't. But I remember being sad that nobody told him, and how people would be standing in groups and they would be talking about how bad this was and talking about him. And it's like, I say, look, do we care about him? Do we really care about him? Do we care about him? Somebody needs to tell him. So he can do something about this. Because nobody wants to be the object of ridicule behind their backs. But nobody told him that I know of. That's sad. Because love means loving rebuke often. And Jesus does that here with Peter. He sees something that is profoundly ugly in Peter and very firmly, just as he has at other times, "Get thee behind me, Satan," talking to Peter. He says, "What is that to you? If I want him to stay alive, what is that to you? You follow me. Listen to Jesus." Peter needed to hear this. You need to hear this. I need to hear this. My business, your business, must be follow Jesus. That's it. Follow him. It's none of my business what plan Jesus has for someone else or what he ultimately what he's doing in the world. I may be curious about it, but it's really not up to me, and it's really none of my business unless I have some role in it and I need to know something. My business is following Jesus. Your business is following Jesus. And it's Jesus who gives us the grace continually that we need to do so. We have a responsibility to tell people to love people in this way. Jesus is modeling for us. What does Colossians 3 say? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. Do we see that going on in our congregation? We need to. There's a way to do it and a way not to do it. If we do it in pride, we do it in with an attitude of superiority or self-righteousness, then it's no good. But if we love one another enough to see things that need addressing, and every once in a while, maybe not even very often, intervene in a person's life and say, "Listen, I really think you need to deal with this. This isn't good. You're going the wrong way." How many tragedies could be averted in the body of Christ if we did that one thing? If we just followed Jesus in this example. But what I want you to see, in this point as in the others, is that Jesus continues to do this. Jesus is faithful. He will not let us go the wrong way and stay in that path. He will rebuke us. He'll rebuke us through something else, or he'll rebuke us through circumstances that reveal, sometimes in a very painful way, what fools we've been. And he does it because he loves us. As we come to the table, I'll ask those who are serving at the table to come forward now. I'll just remind you of what we've already said. Jesus calls us to table fellowship with him. This is a covenant meal with Jesus. Jesus has promised that he is here. When we celebrate this meal, when we recall his death, and we take this bread and we drink this wine, we're taking to ourselves Jesus once again. We're feeding on him. We're taking hold of him by faith. And we are experiencing in a very intense way the fact that we're united to him, that we are in him and he is in us. And here's what I want you to think about as you come to the table today. That is meant to be enjoyed. So many times I see people taking the Lord's Supper and they're looking dour and they're looking down and they're not looking at each other and they're not enjoying our mutual union with Christ. They're looking sad. It's the death of Christ. I'm supposed to be sad. No, you're not. You're supposed to rejoice. This is our glory. We share in this death to sin. We share in Christ's resurrection to life. We share in his ascension to the throne. It's because we're united to him. It's because this was his will from before the foundation of the earth, that you would be one with him and he would be one with you. And here's where we celebrate it and experience it in an intense way. So, look up, look at each other, enjoy communion with each other and with Him, and do it with a smile on your face and joy in your heart. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace to us in Jesus Christ and in this sacrament. Now, Lord, we pray by Your Spirit, in a supernatural way, seal the truth of our union with Christ and with each other to our hearts. Shed abroad once again in our hearts Your love, that we may love You and we may love one another as we are called to do. Make us one. And may we enjoy that oneness now. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've seen elsewhere in this service at the beginning, through the other sacrament, all God's blessings, the blessings of His covenant, are received through faith. If you're not a person of faith, if you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ, if you do not trust Him and love Him enough to follow Him and obey Him in your life, then don't come and eat of this table, because you'll eat and drink judgment to yourself. But if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you love Him, if you believe in Him, you believe His Word, I ask you, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night Jesus was betrayed, He took bread. When He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." And after supper, He took the cup, and He said, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of Me." And He said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, ministering in His name, I invite you to the Lord's table, to a covenant meal at which Jesus offers Himself to us. He can't offer anything greater than that. So come and feast on Jesus with each other now.